Well, we do thank God for his lovely presence, and thank God also because all of you are able to come here tonight. I believe that God has wonderful things for Hebron, but that God first has to do a far deeper work in us. And last night we spoke on one thing thou lackest, and tonight we're going to speak on 31 kings. We won't do the case history of them all, but it's something that I've never spoken on before, and it doesn't originate with me at all. It's quite an interesting way this message came to me, and I'll share it in a moment with you. But first of all, let's just turn to the Lord again in prayer, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your precious presence. We just ask you, Lord, that now you will speak clearly and distinctly to each one of us. Open up your precious word. Speak to us as only you can speak. And Lord Jesus, do thy work, we pray thee, in the depths of our hearts. That Lord Jesus, at the end of the service, we may know that you have touched us afresh. And Lord Jesus, we've moved nearer to your purpose in our own lives and also collectively. For we ask it for thine honor and thy glory alone, that you may have the praise, you may have the glory, you may be exalted in our lives and in everything that is done. We ask this for thy dear name's sake. And everybody said, Amen. Well, the title is 31 Kings. It's actually scriptural, but I must confess I didn't see them before. But what happened was a friend of my wife's gave her a little booklet entitled 31 Kings or Victory Over Self by A.B. Simpson. And my wife said, you ought to read it. So dutifully, I took it, you see, and slipped it into my case because I got it in Portland, and it was just before we were starting out for Canada and England and South Africa and Singapore, Australia, New Zealand, and back again. And then in South Africa, I was in a certain place there, and I can't quite remember where I was, but I saw a pamphlet, The Defeat of 31 Kings. And the Lord said, you must read that. So I thought, well, my wife and the Lord, I better read it. And so then I started to open up, you know, the article by A.B. Simpson. The other one was written by Brother Harold S. Martin. And I started to read it through. And then I began to understand why the Lord wanted me to read it. Because on page 6 of this little booklet, it said, Arba and must die before Hebron can be won by Caleb. And I thought, oh, I can see there's a message here that the Lord wants to get through to us. And I think we understand that Arba, who is Kirjath Arba, was the previous name of Hebron. And Arba was a giant who must die before Caleb can take Hebron. And then it goes on to explain who Arba is, self-will. And it says, self-will must be slain before love can reign. And I felt the Lord said, before love can reign at Hebron, Arba must die. And so we are going to get into the theme of 31 Kings. So I wanted to tell you that the message doesn't originate with me, but and some of the preamble doesn't either, but afterwards, and neither do the 31 titles, incidentally, originate with me, but the comments are mine, and I just say that to spare any embarrassment to A.B. Simpson, you know. All right, now let's turn to Joshua chapter 12, shall we? Joshua chapter 12, and I just want to get the references before we get into the message. Joshua chapter 12, and from verse 8, it says, in the mountain, in the valleys, and in the plains, and in the springs, and in the wilderness, and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And going back to verse 7, and these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side of Jordan on the west. And then it goes on to say, in verse 9, the king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won, the king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won. And then it goes on down, and it says in verse 24, and the kings 30 and 1. All the kings 30 and 1. And then I'd like to look with you into Joshua chapter 14, verse 15, because obviously verse 24 of chapter 12 is our title, 31 Kings. And then we turn to Joshua chapter 14 and verse 15. We might take it from verse 13. And Joshua blessed Caleb, and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. And so we're introduced to the founder of Hebron, Arba, and the name of Hebron before that was Kirjath Arba, and Arba was a great man among the Anakims. And then in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 13, and unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh he gave a part among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And then continuing down, Caleb drove thence three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And there we have the thought that when they came into the land, they had a battle to get Hebron, because they had to drive out, they had to slay Arba, and then they had to drive out the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now, the point that we want to bring out tonight, and perhaps we can have our first transparency if we could please, is simply this, that there is a conflict to come into one's inheritance. And of course, we want to look at the spiritual application. On this side of Jordan and crossing over the river Jordan, we know spiritually that the grossest sins were dealt with. We know, of course, that in the crossing over of Jordan by Joshua, in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 16, it was by the city of Adam, and Adam speaks of the old man. We know in Joshua chapter 4 and verses 3 and 8 and that 12 stones were taken out of the river Jordan, and 12 stones were placed in the river Jordan in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 9. And these stones represented each one tribes of the children of Israel. So what it was saying was that their old man was buried and they were coming out in newness of life. And then in Joshua chapter 5 and verses 7 to 9, something that is very important and something that must not be neglected in this study of holiness and sanctification is this thought that after they had gone through the experience of being buried with Christ and rising anew, having been crucified with Christ, they then come to Gilgal. And in Gilgal, we have the thought in Joshua chapter 5 that there is the act of circumcision. And the act of circumcision is quite different from the act of passing through Jordan. Jordan is the experience of Romans 6, verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, knowing that we are buried with Christ, that we are on that cross. And when Christ was on the cross, our old man was on the cross. And that knowing in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, is not just an intellectual knowledge, but it is an experimental knowledge whereby in the same way that we know that we are saved through an experience, we also know by experience, by an experience, an encounter with Christ, that we have been crucified with Christ. That is, therefore, the River Jordan experience. But afterwards, we have to come to Gilgal. We have to experience the knife going deep within our souls. We have to experience, as Simeon said to Mary, a sword shall pierce thine own heart, that the hearts of many might be revealed. And so there comes that time when God has to take the knife and start cutting things out of our life, cutting out the flesh, cutting out those things that are deep within us. There is not a sufficient experience in the River Jordan that we can escape Gilgal. Gilgal follows the River Jordan, and the knife has to go very deeply within us, and there is constant cutting within us to take out the things of the flesh in our lives. There's a difference between being crucified with Christ, knowing that we are crucified with Christ, and experiencing the actual cutting of the knife, which is a very, very painful experience. And when to God it was just one experience, and whereas in the physical act of circumcision it is just one experience, yet in the spiritual act constantly there is a cutting away, a cutting away. The knife of God goes deeper and deeper, cutting, 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 cutting. And therefore there is, if I could say this, a constant abiding at Gilgal. It's very interesting that the leader, Joshua, abode at Gilgal. And I think this is a place where leadership must always be. We must always abide at Gilgal, because there is a constant cutting away in the heart of a leader. There is a constant cutting away, too, in the congregation. And I feel spiritually that a leader must always be at Gilgal. It is a place he can never leave. He must always be there, spiritually speaking. And although he advances in another sense to enter in to the inheritance that God has for him in the land, nonetheless, like Joshua, there must be always consecration. God can do the work of cutting in the lives of the congregation likewise. All right, now, I want to come back to this thought of Hebron, the former, shall I say, founder of Hebron, was Arba. What is the sense of these names? Because we know that names have signification. What's in a name? Virtually everything is in a name. Because if not, why not just have numbers? Be very, very simple, isn't it? Obviously, we wouldn't remember each one's number, but nonetheless, it would be a very simple thing. And in many countries, you know, one is just a number. But there is a significance in names, and how important it was to the Lord himself when he named certain people before they were born in the Word of God. When they were, the parents were told actually the name to give. Why? Because there is a significance in a name. And God has put this name Hebron upon us, and therefore it's important to understand too the former inhabitants, what their names were. Very interesting. Arba means strength of Baal, strength of Baal. Baal speaks in the sense of the Word of God. In this sense, it speaks of idolatry. It speaks of self. It speaks of lordship. You know, we are lords in the wrong sense there. And so Arba, in a very real sense, speaks of the self-life. And then from Arba came Anak. And Anak means long-necked. Long-necked. And long-necked has a signification of pride and, again, self-will. And the names get worse. Sheshai means free. Not in the right sense, when we can cry out, we are free in Christ. But free in the sense of licentiousness. free to do one's own will. Selfishness. And then telme means bold, independence of the self-life, which brooks no control whatsoever. Ahiman means brother of man, and means, in actuality, humanitarianism, which ignores God, making humanity God. And so, coming back to what A.B. Simpson says, Arba, the head, self-will, must die before Hebron can be won by Caleb. Self-will must be slain before love can reign. There are 31 kings, and A.B. Simpson and this other brother, and I have taken from them because I felt that the Lord wanted me to do that, although the remarks are mine, not theirs, so I have to bear responsibility for that. But the actual titles are theirs, and I feel that as God has been causing me to meditate upon them, that God wants to speak to our own hearts from them. 31, the number of days in a normal month. And so one of these applies to each day, and so we've got something to meditate upon for each day, to ask God to do a work of crucifixion, a work of cutting away. All right, we have some transparencies that have been made for us, and we now move on to the first one, and you cover them up, because I know them so well, they'll be copying and won't be listening. It'll be very quick. They are quick too. Thank you very much. Okay. All right. All right. Oh, I know you. I mean, I know what you want. You'll be listening with one ear, and we'll be writing all the names. We'll go through them one by one. It's very important, you see, not only that we get these notes, but it's very important indeed that we ask God to start speaking to our own hearts. Ask God where these 31 kings perhaps are in our own life, and where the cutting away has to come. Remembering that these kings are in the land. They're not outside the land. They're in the land. All right? The cutting away takes place in the land of promise, not before one gets to the land of promise. And it's when we're in our inheritance and coming into our inheritance that we have to deal with these 31 kings. And so we're going to look at them, and these thoughts were offered by these two brethren, but the remarks are my own. All right, number one, self-will. Self-will. What does self-will want to do? Virtually, it wants to determine our own course of action in every situation. It wants to have our own way. And therefore the antidote is not only to have it cut out, because after all, having things cut out is one thing, the old life cut out, but the other side of the coin is it must be filled by something positive. So therefore the message is negative on one side and positive on the other side. And so self-will, the desire to determine our own course, our own action in every circumstance, must be replaced by not my will, but thine be done. And so we want that beautiful plant to be put within us. Not my will, but thine be done. And in every time we have a choice, you know, we must cry out, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. The will of God must be exalted, not only in the great things. You know, in the great things, it's sometimes very easy to become spiritual, because, you know, we know that we've got to choose God's will. But it's in the small things. It's in the small things that we often fall short. It's in the small things that this ugly king rears his head and determines our course. We've got to cry out in all the little things, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Then king number two is called self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. And basically, self-indulgence centers in the motive.
And it's the motive which determines whether the act is holy or not. And basically, it's in the realm of eating. You know, eating to live and not living to eat. Now, if we lived around John Wesley, John Wesley prayed virtually over every morsel that he ate. And that would sure make us spiritual. But it's very important, self-indulgence. You know, what is good for my body? You know, I don't want you to get hang-ups on every little bit you take. But it's the motive that is so very important. All right, number three, self-seeking. Self-seeking, self-seeking. And the antidote, of course, is that love seeketh not her own. So often, you see, this self-seeking manifests itself in a variety of ways. When we come to a certain situation, we seek our own good, instead of coming to that point of love where we do not seek our own, but another's good. Then, point number four, self-complacency. Self-complacency. And self-complacency is actually the spirit of the church of Laodicea. They were contented, but they had an unholy contentedness. And we have to watch this, that there must be always a holy discontentedness, a desire to constantly move on in God. And I suppose that I've been confronted with that time and time again on this last trip, a realization that one has to constantly press forward. I've been surrounded by people, not in every situation, but so many who are contented with what they've got in God. God has blessed them in a very remarkable fashion, and somehow they have now become complacent. They want to enjoy the fruits of the blessing that God has given them, instead of having their eyes fixed upon the goal. And so we must watch that very carefully, that we do not have an unholy contentedness. But there must be a pressing on, because even in eternity, there's a constant moving forward. Never are we stationary, but there's a constant moving forward in heaven above. Number five, self-glorying. And self-glorying seeks that others may praise him. In other words, to seek the praise of others, to seek the praise of others. This is particularly dangerous because the Lord spoke concerning it in John chapter 5 and verse 44. He said, "How can ye believe when ye receive honor one of another and not seek the glory that comes from God alone?" And therefore, seeking the praise of others, self-glorying, is very, very dangerous indeed, because it takes away faith. It takes away a believing heart. And in its place, it brings unbelief. And so it's very, very dangerous indeed, this sort of self-glorying, seeking the praise of others. And then, King number six, self-confidence. Self-confidence. You know, I think all the courses in psychology and sales, management and things like that, all are grounded in making a person self-confident. Self-confident. And yet, in John chapter 5 and verse 19, the Lord himself said, "The Son can do nothing of himself." In John 15 and verse 4, the Lord said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." And there must be this holy dependence upon the Lord, a realization that we can do nothing. It's not in us to be able to produce anything. Everything that we have, everything that we can do, is through God. And therefore we must ask the Lord to take away self-confidence. And I've seen some people just recently, you know, who are so full of self-confidence. They marched into a situation and they came in and said, "Oh, we know the principles. We know the principles of success in a pastorate, And they promptly applied those principles, and there was a tremendous crash. So we must be very careful indeed. We haven't got the answers. Every situation is different. And if you're moving from one church to another, don't go and apply principles that you learnt in your previous experience. Because even when the experience or situation looks the same, believe you me, the key is different. And so we have to cry out to God, Lord, you show me what to do. Lord, you move in this situation. All right, number 7 is, it seems, the very reverse of number 6. It is self-consciousness. And self-consciousness is a dreadful bondage, because self-consciousness is always thinking of himself. It's a terrible bondage. Always thinking of what people are thinking about him. Always conscious of self. Always conscious of self. It's a terrible thing. You know, growing up, you know, especially with girls, they think, what are people looking, you know, at them, you know, and they spend hours combing the hair, you know, and no boy is even looking. But there you are. Self-conscious. Worried about the dress, worried about this, and worried about that. It is a terrible bondage, a terrible bondage. How do we overcome it? Well, it is a holy acceptance of ourselves that God has made us as he wanted to make us. And so in Psalm 139 and verse 16, King David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He acknowledges that the Lord formed him in the womb of his mother. And in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, the Lord said, who hath made the dumb? Who hath made the blind? Who hath made the seeing? Have not I the Lord? And therefore, the Lord goes on to say himself in the Gospels, in his own ministry, he says, every one of your hairs has a number. And therefore the Lord has chosen before the foundation of the world our physical appearance, our abilities, and so forth. And so you see, we have to come to this place where self is on the cross, where self-consciousness has been cut away from us, and we accept ourselves as God has seen fit to make us. And when we come to that place that we can accept ourselves, we no longer have a bondage of what people think about us. It's a remarkable victory, a remarkable victory. All right, King number 8, self-importance, self-importance. It's very interesting when you study the life of the Apostle Paul, and especially his writings, which are inspired. It is interesting to see how God is dealing in the life of the Apostle Paul. He starts off by exclaiming, I'm not behind the chiefest of the apostles. In other words, he's saying, you know, I've really got a ministry, you know, like unto, you know, Peter and James and John. But then he comes into another epistle a bit later on. He said, I am the least of the apostles. And then at the end of his life, he owns up to his real state. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And so you see, there is a work of grace done even in the mighty Apostle Paul. And I think that this is where we've got to come to. A realization, as Jesus cried out prophetically in the Psalms, I am a worm and no man. I am a worm and no man. And then something else, I think, to help us to realize that all these things don't happen overnight. But there is a progression that God wants to work out in our lives. And the progression to do away with self-importance is found, I believe, in that very well-known passage in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, where, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it starts off with this thought, you know, in verse 5, let this mind be in which you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And the thought there is this, that in the Greek he did not feel that his position of equality with God was something to hold on to. You know, we want to hold titles and positions very, very lightly indeed. very, very likely indeed. When we've got them, we have to realize the responsibility we carry. Not the title, it's the responsibility we carry. And realize that we've got to give an account. Because of that title, we have a responsibility and we have to give an account before God for that aspect. But then, you see, he made himself of no reputation. No reputation. And this, you notice, he made himself of no reputation. You know, it's not a question of crying out to God, you know, Lord, take away my reputation. You want to be very careful about that. He's a master at doing that too. But the thing is this, you know, the Lord made himself of no reputation. You know, I think of the Song of Songs, you know, as the Christian worker progresses, there comes a time when the veil is ripped from off her face. In other words, her reputation is taken away. And there comes that place, I believe, where our reputation is taken away. Our reputation is taken away. But nevertheless, he set his mind to make himself of no reputation. All right. Now then, let's come to king number 9. And this is a very interesting little king. Could be quite a big king, though, too. It's self-depreciation. Self-depreciation. And it is a constant awareness of our own shortcomings and almost taking a trumpet and telling everybody, you know, of our inabilities and our failures. And almost it looks to be, at times, to be very humble. But when it comes right down to it, it is self again, self again. And it comes out when a person is asked to do a certain task and they say, oh, I am not able to do that. But you see, if the task is given by God, then it is self that is raising its head. It is the king called self-depreciation that is raising its head. And rather, what the cry of the Spirit and response of the Spirit should be, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And so you see, that is the slaying of self-depreciation. Obviously, there are tasks that are presented to us where obviously we are inadequate to do it. But if they are presented by God, then we have to draw on the grace of God. And that grace of God enables us to do the task that God has appointed for us. And so we must be very careful, for people miss the mark and fall short of God's purpose for their lives in the ministry because they say, I am not able. I am not able. Instead of crying with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And then, number 10, self-vindication. Self-vindication. Self-vindication is really, in a sense, you know, standing up for our own rights, declaring that in a certain situation where we were wronged, we were actually right. And how we need to cry out to God, O Lord, work in us thy meekness, when we come to the place where we have no rights of our own. We have no rights of our own. You know, to cry out to God, Lord, work in me the meekness. You know, a little lamb never protests. A sheep before her shearers is dumb. And that quality of meekness is one of the greatest virtues that a person can ever possess. And we need to cry out to God, Lord, work in me your meekness, that king of self-vindication is completely slain. Completely slain. All right, number 11 is a very interesting king. It's called sensitiveness. 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 Do you know there's an actual plant, I think it's in India, which is a sensitive plant. A sensitive plant. Is that, that's the actual name of the little plant. And the plant is basically a plant that has, if I could say this, kind of creepers. And it can be on a wall, it can be laying on a path, but as soon as it is touched, and it has beautiful flowers. As soon as it is touched, it goes stiff, all the flowers, you know, disappear, and the thing becomes very rigid and dead. Yes. Well, I don't know if we should continue this, but anyway. But in actuality, it's sensitive to being touched. It's sensitive to touch, and it shows itself to be sensitive. It takes offense very, very easily. And let's be very careful of sensitiveness. You know, to what somebody says about us, to what somebody says to us. You know, some people can be very sensitive indeed. I was in Germany many years ago, and standing by the door after a message and shaking hands with everybody. And you know, it's not possible to, you know, when you have a crowd, to shake hands with everybody. And so obviously I missed some. And then about 3 days later, somebody phoned me up, a certain elderly lady phoned me up, and says, you know, you'll have to come over here to this house immediately. I said, well, what's wrong? Well, she said, for 3 days, you know, another lady has been sobbing her heart out. I said, well, what's wrong? Well, she said, she was offended that you didn't shake her hand when she went out of the door. And my, you know, she had to be released from this sort of sensitiveness. So you see, you know, and pastors have to be delivered from that. I mean, dear me, you know, after the morning service and shaking the hands of the congregation, you know, and being very, very sensitive indeed, you know, feeling the touch, watching the eyes, listening to what so-and-so is going to say. Are they going to say it was a good sermon or not? Or is so-and-so going to scowl as usual at me? You know, the whole afternoon, in fact, the whole week might be ruined by, you know, having King Sensitive, you know, ruling and reigning in our lives. But praise the Lord. You know, someone who is generally friendly, you know, might have something else on his mind when he's shaking hands with you. Perish the thought, but it's just possible. All right. But how many pastors have their stomach in knots because King Sensitive is reigning? All right? We got 31. Oh, dear me. We'll have to go quicker. This is getting too bad, isn't it? All right, 12. 12. 12 is self-seeing. Self-seeing. And the thought is always seeing it from our side. Always seeing a situation from our side. I think I was sharing in Isaiah this thought of the judge's admonition to a jury, deliberate. In other words, never form a conclusion until you have heard all sides. It's so easy to see something from our own point of view. And therefore in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3 it says, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. After the sight of his eyes. You can actually see something, but it's self-seeing. We have to see it from God's point of view. And so often, you know, my wife and I have remarked, oh, you know, we saw a certain situation and we formed an opinion, and then God said, but I want you to ask me how I saw that. And how God saw it was quite different to how self-seeing sees it. And so Isaiah chapter 11 verse 3, not judge after the sight of his eyes. All right, verse 13, introspection. Now, we've got to be careful. It's a person that's always looking in the inside. And bless my soul, if you're always looking in the inside, you'll always see something wrong. Why not arrive at the victory of the Apostle Paul? There's nothing good in me that is in my flesh. That cuts it all out. Simple, isn't it? But then we've got to be careful. There's another scripture. So we better turn to the other scripture, Philemon. Philemon verses 5 and 6. It says, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus, toward all saints. Verse 6, that the communication or the fellowship or the outrushing of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, there you see the importance. A person that's introspective, looking in, only sees problems. And bless my soul, if you look in, that's all you're going to see. Problem after problem after problem. Let us arrive at the place, there is no good thing in me, and Paul adds, in my flesh. But then he says, but Christ is in us. And therefore, we have Christ, who is the ultimate, the effulgence of goodness in us. And so, we have on one side, no good thing in us, and then we have the epitome of goodness also in us. And the key is, whom are we going to allow to manifest? The flesh, in which there is no good thing, or Christ? And therefore it's very important indeed, you see, that we are not introspective, that we don't keep looking in, because when we look in, King introspective always shows us the flesh. But we want to see the Christ within and acknowledge him and release him in every situation. All right, number 14 is self-love. Self-love. You know, bless my soul. You know, oh, dear me. Mercifully, all my illustrations are taken outside of Hebron, so nobody need feel bad. But anyway, I was in a certain place, and the pastor's wife said, oh, I love myself so much that I make myself this dish, this dish, this dish, because I love myself so much. You know, bless my soul. And I saw that her love was amply manifesting itself. But anyway, the point that I want to bring out here is this. You see, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And this is what we've got to be so careful of, you know. Loving our life, we shall lose it. But he that loseth it for my name's sake shall save it. You see, we've got to be so careful in these areas. All right, let's move on, if you can. You know, it's terrible, isn't it? King number 15. But he has a name, self-affections. Self-affections. Now, what it means is actually loving those that love us. You know, there's a terrible danger of being partial in fellowship. The thought of being surrounded by those that love you. And when it comes down to it, it is a king, self-affections. But we've got to come to the place where we love the unlovely and we even love those that hate us. All right, king number 16 is selfish motives. Selfish motives. Selfish motives. Selfish motives. I was astonished. I was with a certain elder and his wife, and I could hardly believe my ears. You know, I thought this dear sister was very godly. She probably is, far more godly than I am. But you know, I could hardly believe what slipped out of her lips. And it didn't slip out. It was a statement of almost faith, if I could say that. But the basis upon which her marriage was formed. And she said, you know, I always do things to my husband with the thought of receiving in return. In other words, everything that she said, every action of hers towards her husband was predicated on what that would do to her husband in relationship to herself. In other words, she calculated every word, she calculated every action, she bless my soul. Anyway, it was all directed towards herself. In other words, it wasn't true love at all. All her motives towards her husband had this thought in my mind, what will it do to my husband for my benefit? You know, I could scarcely believe my ears that that's how the poor soul lived. Well, that not touching anybody here. Let's move on to King Selfish Desires. Selfish desires. Well, selfish desires basically, you know, means covetousness. Covetousness. The desire to gain for oneself. All right. King number 18. selfish choices. Selfish choices. And I think it's so important here that we have a little phrase that we learnt from Brother Stanley Frodsham that we used to know very well. But when we were driving along with him entering a town and we had to stay that night, he would lift up his little hands, and when it was a question of a motel or wherever we were staying, he would say, "Lord, choose thou for me, choose thou for me, choose thou for me." And you know, we were with him for a number of weeks, and you know, as soon as we told him that you know, we were staying the night looking for a little lodging place, he would lift up his little hands, "Choose thou for me." And it so entered into us that my wife and I try now on every occasion, you know, to lift up our hands if we, you know, are in a suitable position, or, you know, just say under our breath, you know, "Lord, choose thou for us, choose thou for us." How beautiful it is. See, if you're buying a home, "Lord, choose thou for us." If you're shopping, "Choose thou for us." "Lord, choose what you want me to buy. Choose thou for us, Lord Jesus." And as we do that, you see, I mean, you start off in marriage, "Lord, choose thou for me, choose thou for me, choose thou for me." Do it in every single aspect of your life, in your career, in your ministry, in your church. "Lord, choose thou for us, choose thou for us." Oh, what a liberation that brings. "Lord, you do the choosing, for you know what is good for me." And then 19, selfish pleasures, selfish pleasures. You know, the end of true pleasure should be in God or others, not in self. In the realm of pleasure, we should have the ultimate goal in God. After all, we have to have pleasures in a certain sense. But Lord, why don't you choose our pleasures? Because the purpose of this pleasure is to glorify you. And as we do that, what a liberation that brings. King number 20, selfish possessions. Selfish possessions. Selfish possessions. After all, every one of us has certain things. You know, you go to the third world where they have nothing, virtually nothing, and you see what a lot one has, although one thinks one has very little. And it's so important that we practice Deuteronomy, where it speaks of giving with an open hand. In other words, our hands should be always open, that we do not, if I could say this, seek to hold things, so that everything in our life belongs to God, so that when God wants it or wants to pass it on to somebody else, well, our hands are open-handed and that possession flows off in the direction that God wants it. Then King number 21 is selfish fears and cares. Selfish fears and cares. Do you realize that nearly every fear and every care has its root in self? You think of that for a moment. Everything springs from selfishness. Because when we think of it, that fear and care is basically rooted in what something will do to us. Why are we fearful of something? We are fearful of something because what that thing will do to us. So it's basically, fear is basically rooted in self. And cares are basically rooted in self. Except, of course, if it's the care of the church or some burden that God has put upon us or the care of someone else. But you think of it. Fear is basically rooted in self because it's rooted in what an event or circumstance will do to us. It's awful, isn't it? All right. And perfect love, of course, casts out fear. Because when we have a perfect love towards God, we know then that all things work together for good. All right, King number 22 is selfish sorrows. Many sorrows stem from wounded pride or ambitions. Many sorrows stem from wounded pride or ambitions. That we are hurt and we are sorry because our pride has been hurt, or what we wanted, we haven't got. And so, the antidote for that is to rejoice evermore. Is to rejoice in the Lord, rejoice evermore, as the Apostle Paul says. There is a godly sorrow. There's a godly sorrow over sin. There's a mourning with those that mourn. But I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about a sorrow that is based on unfulfilled expectations for our own life. Then King number 23 is selfish sacrifices or self-denials. It's amazing. People who give just because it satisfies their own need. People who make sacrifices to satisfy themselves. Who deny themselves to satisfy themselves. People who have to give because it satisfies themselves. And often, well, nearly always, that is self-gratification. And in the religious sense, it is to display orthodoxy or belief. In fasting, some fast to satisfy themselves. In Isaiah 58 and verse 4, it says, fasting to smite with the fist, or strife and debate. And so we must watch our sacrifices and our denials. What is the motive? Who are we satisfying? Is it God or ourselves? And a religious spirit comes in there. And we have to watch it very, very carefully indeed. Then King number 24 is selfish virtue and morality. Selfish virtue and morality. The Pharisees were bound by this king. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 5, they say, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. There's a selfishness in virtue and morality. Yeah, it's getting bad, isn't it? Yeah, we've got another six to do, but just bear up. Even the older ones are finding it very bad too. All right. King number 25, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Luke chapter 18 and verse 11. And this is what it is. I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. We all know the prayer, don't we? Self-righteousness. I thank you, God, because I'm not like that sinner over there. Self-righteousness. King number 26. Selfish sanctity and sanctification. And by that is meant the experience. An experience in God becomes an idol. An experience in God becomes an idol. In other words, a desire to hold on to an experience to satisfy self. And I wonder, we could look at the Song of Songs, which is very interesting here, in Song of Songs chapter 5. Song of Songs chapter 5. We have in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. And the reply to Christ when he says, I want you to come out, I want you to face the world, I want you to face the unbeliever, I want you to face the sinner, I want you to evangelize. In verse 3, but I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And we have to watch this. You see, this thought of selfish sanctity and sanctification, that we will not risk walking in the way of the sinner in order to win him. We have to watch this. Many organizations camp around an experience instead of going on. It's a selfish sanctity and sanctification. And even if I could say this, and I want to be very careful how I say this, but you know, even in a congregation, you know, keeping a certain form of service going because the blessing of God is upon it, instead of letting God lead us on into another experience which might be different from the one that we are rejoicing in. And how some people, you know, do not want to lose, you know, the charismatic blessing, and they just want to spend their time just rejoicing in that rather than letting God lead them on. A selfish sanctity and sanctification. A selfish desire for blessing. All right, then, selfish charities and selfish gifts. Selfish charities and selfish gifts. And we need to understand that we have to give with simplicity and at the behest of the Spirit in the will of God. We have to give in the will of God. We have to give in the will of God. And it's only blessed to give when we give in the will of God. King number 28. Selfish Christian work. Selfish Christian work. Now, one sometimes feels that if one is doing some form of Christian work, it must be right. But do you know, some people minister from a selfish point of view because they love to minister. They love to preach. They love to do this particular service in the church. And if you take it away from them, the howl of the holy is interesting. Ever try to touch? Now look, sisters, I'm premeditated. No, have you ever tried to touch the pianist, you know, and change? Not only that, you know, the deacon, or goodness knows what else, or the usher. Try and touch that, and you see whether it's a ministry unto the Lord, or if it's a selfish Christian work. King number 29, selfish praying or prayers. And selfish praying or prayers, you know, is nearly always the prayer of, Lord, give me. The reason you know I'm coming to pray, Lord, is you know what I need. Give me. A little scripture that came to me was Proverbs, when I was looking at this, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 15. The horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. And you know, some Christians are just horse leeches, and they're, you know, if they could, they can't, but anyway, they would just be, you know, fastened into the Lord, drawing from him all they need. We've got to watch it, haven't we? Not being a spiritual horse leech. Give me. All right? Selfish praying or prayers. We must pray in the Spirit according to the will of God. And then number 30 is, King number 30 is selfish hopes. Selfish hopes. Living in dreams of coming joys and triumphs. And some, you know, live in a dream world of selfish hopes. Selfish hopes. You know, our hopes must be rooted in God's will for our life. What is God's will for our life? And God graciously perhaps starts to reveal something of his will for us. That is where our hope must be rooted. Our hope must be rooted in the revealed will of God. Otherwise, our hopes are selfish. And it's very, very dangerous. People live in a dream world of hopes that have no reality whatsoever. But they are all centered and rooted in self. And it can be hopes for children. It can be hopes for the work. You see, hope must be rooted in the revealed will of God. In the revealed will of God. Otherwise, it becomes selfish. Otherwise, it becomes another king that has to be cut out. And then king number 31. Well, it suggested that this king would be our very life, our very life, our very life. And Paul sums it up in this way. He says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Our whole life must be rooted in Christ. The life of Christ flowing through us, our life flowing through the life of Christ. Our whole life, you see, must be rooted in Christ. Because so often, you know, we live to satisfy self. We live to satisfy self. Our life, but it's not ours. We've been bought by a price. It belongs to another. We haven't got a life. We haven't got our life. It's been taken by another. And so, what is the way to victory over these kings? Well, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. It is that thought of delighting to do the will of God. And now I want to come to my end thought, and this is my thought now. In other words, I don't want to blame someone else for this, but anyway, it's in Ephesians. And it's something I feel that God has been dealing with me. You see, it's one thing cutting out all these selves, but basically, where are we going? And in leadership, there must be a sense of values, and there must be a sense of direction. Where is the goal of our Christian life? And if you would turn with me to Ephesians now, chapter 3 and verse 16, I believe that this will express the positive goal for our lives. It is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Previous to that, in verse 16, he has got that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He speaks of being strengthened in the Spirit, and then that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And therefore it's a reverse of salvation, where Christ first comes in and then afterwards we are baptized in the Holy Ghost. But this is spoken to a very mature church, and it's spoken to a church where the Apostle Paul wants to give an onward vision. And he's speaking of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this experience, I believe, is something that God is leading his church into now. That we might be strengthened more and more with the Spirit. That we, our being, might support the manifestation of Christ in a greater way in us. That we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And the point that I want to bring out here is this, that I believe that what God is saying in these days is this for us here at Hebron, that he wants to multiply us, that he wants to manifest his glory in our congregations, in our lives, but that he wants to deal with, in order to do that, with those 31 kings. And it is only as we open up our hearts and cry out to God and dwell constantly at Gilgal, where the knife of God may be constantly applied to us, and those kings, in whatever form they are, and however mature or however small they are, in what aspect or other that they are manifesting themselves, we will be open to the knife of God, that they will be absolutely slain in our lives. And it seemed to me, as God dealt with me, I haven't really had an experience like this where, you know, the message comes through forms of books and, you know, continents apart. And yet I felt God speaking to me so clearly and saying, I want Hebron to be filled with my love, that the fullness of God might be manifested, that the glory of God might be manifested. I believe with all my heart that God has been speaking to me about the manifestation of the glory of God in our lives, but God clearly speaking to me and saying, but those kings must be cut out of everyone's life in order that my fullness might be manifested. And last night we said, one thing thou lackest. And we said, we have to pray concerning the things that we lack, the things that might stop us. Tonight we have a list of 31 kings. I've never preached this before. I've never seen the message before. But God said, it's the Hebron. And I feel that God is saying that the self-life has to be really cut out in order that the love of Christ might be rooted in us, that we might understand the breadth, the height, the length, and the depth of the love of Christ, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. This, I believe, is what God is holding out to us. But as I've been on this 3 months journey, you know, with so many meetings and so forth, yet time and time again, that thought of the 31 kings has come for Hebron. I don't know how many meetings I've had overseas, but the 31 kings was not for any other church. I wish it was. I would have felt far freer had I been able to preach it there. But the Lord said, Hebron is the place where the 31 kings must be preached. You see, it's really got to take effect here, hasn't it? The knife must really be placed in our lives before we can share it with others. And so you see, Caleb had to kill Arba and all his dependents before he could really take Hebron. Well, praise God, we are physically in Hebron, but I feel that God is saying something else, that we need to be spiritually in Hebron, and that we need to have slain all the self-life, all the manifestations of self, in order that Hebron can be the Hebron that God intends it to be. And so I just felt to share that with you. I felt God speaking very clearly that I must share that. And that word self, the victory over self. I don't personally think that we have to worry about the enemy on the outside. I really have no worries about that whatsoever. I don't think that is our problem. I believe our problem is the enemy on the inside. Our problem is to go to Gilgal afresh and actually, as leaders, abide in Gilgal. For Joshua abode in Gilgal. And I thought that was very interesting indeed. The leadership abides in Gilgal. And beloved, the congregation came to Joshua at Gilgal. And I believe as leaders, we must abide at Gilgal, the place of the knife, that the knife must be constantly cutting away in our lives, and the congregation meets us at Gilgal. And then, I believe, you see, the congregations and we ourselves can see the victory in the land. And all that God has purposed, I believe, will be relatively easy as long as we're dwelling at Gilgal. And so the message tonight is the defeat of the 31 kings. And it's something that, you know, we just can't pray about, you know, in a moment. We can't just say, oh Lord, 31 kings to go, you know, just take them out. Oh no. I think it is that we have to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to dwell at Gilgal. Lord Jesus, may I ever be at the place where the knife cuts. And Lord, let it cut in me first, so that I might have a release of thy love in the particular situation that I'm called upon to minister. And that is the key. I felt so strongly. The Lord said that the love of God and his fullness be manifested at Hebron. Self has first to be cut away. And I just commend that to you, beloved. We'll pray in a moment. We'll ask Pastor Gosler to come and just lead us in prayer. But you see, it's a message that cannot be settled here. It's a message that has to be taken away. We have to let these notes work in our heart. We have to let the Spirit of God constantly work in them. 31 Kings, one for every day. And so you see, it rather suggests it's another lifetime message, doesn't it? You see, it's a constantly saying to the Lord, Lord, let self be cut away, that only Christ be manifested, and thy love in every situation. Because the key is simply this: self must go, that love be manifested. That we be rooted in love, then we have the fullness of God. And that is what God has for us. He has his fullness and his glory, but he will not share his glory with another. And so King Self must go, beloved. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, in the face of what you have been sharing with us from these dear brethren who have written so eloquently on the subject, Lord Jesus, we ask you now that as individuals, as leaders, personally, Lord, I ask you, and each one of us are asking you now, young and old alike, Lord Jesus, oh God, we realize that the 31 kings had to be slain in order that Israel entered into the fullness of the inheritance that you had for them. We recognize, God, tonight, that 31 kings have to be slain in our own lives. That, Lord Jesus, unless they are slain, then there's part of the inheritance that we cannot get. And we ask thee tonight, Lord, that in thy mercy and in thy grace, you won't let this message go out as leaking water through leaking vessels. But, Lord Jesus, this message will ever return to us. That we as leaders, as young people alike, Lord Jesus, we will abide at Gilgal, where your knife can constantly come and cut away. That, Lord Jesus, we shall not let sensitiveness, O God, rule in our lives. We shall not let these other things rule in our lives, Lord. But, O God, they will be cut away. That, Lord Jesus, in every situation, it will be the pure love of Christ that flows out from us. That, O God, others may see Christ because they see thy love flowing out in every situation. Lord Jesus, love cannot reign where self is, and so we expose ourselves to your knife tonight. Not just tonight, but, O God, forever, Lord Jesus, that there may be a constant abiding at Gilgal, that, Lord Jesus, you will cut away in every one of our lives, Lord, after exposing those kings to us and showing us how they are hiding in our lives. Lord, you will cut away self from us, O God, that the love of Christ can be rooted and grounded within us, so that, Lord, we become vessels that can be filled with all the fullness of God, and all that you have purposed for us individually and as a fellowship shall be manifested, Lord, shall be fulfilled. Love shall reign in Hebron, Lord Jesus, and shall reign in every Hebron of our life. That, oh Lord Jesus, you may be glorified and your purposes fulfilled in raising us up as individuals and as congregations, as a fellowship. Lord, let the love of the King of Love reign in our lives and be manifested. For we ask this for thine honor and thy glory. And, oh God, we pray thee, let not thy hand be lifted up from off us, Lord. But, oh God, at night, so God, during the days, where'er we are, oh Lord Jesus, deal with self, that thy glory shall be manifested. For we ask this for thine honor and thy glory alone, that we might be vessels that are meet for the Master's use. And everyone said, Amen and Amen.